I was reading about the armor of God. I was reading some stories of what the old battles used to be like in the Roman legionaries, and they said that at the height, when they were winning, before Rome started its decline, that a normal siege would leave the legionaries, and I quote what the historian said, looking like a bunch of roasted porcupines. And what they meant was their shields were so pierced and filled with all those arrows that were smoldering, they looked like porcupines with those bristles sticking out. And yet it said their shields extinguished every arrow that came their way. And I was thinking about us, and as you're turning toward Matthew chapter 4, where we're going to read in just a moment, sometimes we don't even realize how many arrows, how many flaming missiles, how many fiery darts the evil one and his countless legions are winging our way. But as long as we are holding the shield of faith, wearing faith as our victory, as the songwriter put it, then it doesn't matter how many come, in how many directions, with how many different flavors of volatility in our lives, that they're all extinguished and they just smolder in our shield of faith. And that's what we're going to see tonight as we learn the fourth piece of armor, wearing Christ's faith. Before we read Matthew 4, I'd like to just share with you what Satan is doing, because we need to watch out. He's constantly winging deadly missiles our way. And above the softness of our planet, hostile forces are poised with us as their target. They range across the spaces, lurking and flying about, doing their master Satan's bidding. These are the former angels. These are Satan, the dragon, the accuser, the devil's army. These are deadly, vile, malignant, and very intelligent spirits. In fact, the word demon, the one used most often in the Greek New Testament, means intelligence. We have a meaning for that word, but the literal Greek word demon means intelligence. These are highly intelligent, thousands of year old adversaries to us, God's people. These demons are alien to our planet. They are highly skilled warriors. They are incredibly powerful foes. They are usually invisible warriors. They lurk about listening to us talk. They pass through walls, watching us where we go. They fly through space. They inhabit unredeemed humans and animals' bodies. They can alter human behavior. They can afflict humans with disease. They can cause even believers anguish and even turmoil. These extraterrestrial demonic beings take various forms, sometimes looking human, sometimes looking powerful, always looking fearsome. They are watching over the realm of the serpent and the serpent's seed. For you see, we who are saints of God are at war. There is a conflict going on, the likes of which most of us don't fully comprehend. Because swirling about us, the unseen beings of the spirit world are locked in their mortal combat to issue those fiery missiles to inflame the lusts of our flesh, the lusts of our eyes, and our pride that we were born with of life. Behind the scenes of every event in our life, these unseen spirits watch, listen, and are constantly whispering their lies. It is the battle for this planet that rages. The God of this world has dispatched his demon warriors. They have one target, the minds of Earth's inhabitants. They want us to neither see God nor follow his word. And what are these missiles, the fiery arrows that they shoot? They shoot those fiery missiles to deaden our senses, to inflame our desires, to deceive our minds, to short-circuit our consciences, and finally and most of all, to deafen our ears to the hearing of God's word. Well, tonight as we look at wearing the shield of faith. The ultimate shield of faith was modeled by Jesus. And he shows that it worked, and we will see him in the Word tonight as one who knew just how to use that shield, and we'll see him win as he deflects every one of Satan's missiles. Matthew chapter 4, and I'll read down through the 11th verse of the 4th chapter. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered him and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Let's bow before our Lord. Father in heaven, thank you for sending the perfect God-man, 100% divine, 100% human. Thank you that your word tells us that our Lord Jesus was in all points tempted like we are. We don't really believe that tonight. We can't imagine that our Lord Jesus Christ, that you're acquainted with our weaknesses and our struggles and our failures. But to think that your word said that in all points you were tempted like we are gives us great hope the more we comprehend that truth. Because the way you were tempted, even in this wilderness experience, is a tremendous and powerful learning tool for us to learn how we can also triumph as you did. Thank you for giving us this lesson. It's just your wonderful gift to us because no humans witness this event. It's a very special gift. We thank you for sharing it with us. And I pray that we would extract by your Spirit's power all the lessons for our spiritual weaponry, the spiritual warfare, and the way you want us to be wearing your faith, believing and using your word. I pray that to that end you would bless our hearts so that we will go out of here with our shields also bristling with extinguished missiles and darts and arrows of the evil one and his armies. To you, O Lord, we pray, be the glory and the victory in our lives as we yield to you tonight. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. If you'd stay here in Matthew 4 for just a few moments, I want to give you a very brief lesson on what went on here. I mean, you could go endlessly, but let me just very quickly give you a brief lesson on Christ's temptation. Maybe you've studied this, maybe you haven't, maybe it's new to you, but just some ideas. The first one is the setting of this temptation was very bad. Jesus was on the lower ground in the attack. He was in the wilderness. Wilderness is the abode of the evil spirits. Matthew and Mark and Luke all say it was the wilderness. He was with wild beasts, Mark adds in 1:13. And so not only is Jesus where the evil spirits are, but he's also with all the discomforts of the problems that wild beasts would cause. Matthew and Luke both tell us he didn't eat for 40 days, so he was very weak physically. So the setting was bad. And that's hard for us to comprehend, being out alone in the dark for 40 days, not eating with animals. But the outcome was good, and I think it's very interesting that if you contrast Matthew 4 with Genesis 3 and look at those, because how unlike the first Adam, Genesis 3 was like the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. The devil challenged the first man, but the last man challenged the devil. The devil ruined the first Adam, the last Adam spoiled, conquered, defeated the devil. The devil ruined the first Adam, the last Adam, and involved, when he did that, the whole race in his defeat. That's what death and disease and all the decline of the human race. But the last Adam included all of us in his victory. And it's amazing that as our forefather Adam defeated us all through Christ and through faith, we all can be in victory. The first Adam stood as the head of the race and falling dragged all of us down with him. But the last Adam, who stood as the head of the new race, being victorious, offered by faith to lift the whole race with him. So the outcome was much better the second time around. The agent that attacked Christ was very evil. This is no less than Satan that we read about in these 11 verses, who is called our adversary. That's what Satan means. The devil, which means the one who is slandering us. Lucifer, the fallen one that was formerly the one who reflected God's glory back to him. He is no less than the father of sin, the father of lies, the father of murder and death and hell. He is the very powerful king of darkness, and he leads the forces marshaled against the kingdom of God. The record that we're reading, these 11 verses, is Christ's personal account. He gave it through his Spirit for Matthew and Mark and Luke to write down. It's so special because only Jesus was there. In fact, the very reality we have, it speaks of his personal desire that we have the help to help us that he had, because we're facing the same adversary. And by his grace, we can conquer in his power. Well, the target of Satan's missiles were he wanted to tempt Christ. And I want to just point out each missile as it's coming and show you that every temptation, every defeat that we'll ever experience will be in one of the same areas, because this is all the points. And if you looked at the target on the warhead of each of these fiery missiles coming toward Christ, you can read into it anything that you and I will ever face the rest of our lives. All of it's covered. Because in these 40 days that were filled with spiritual struggle, the climax of which was Satan's frontal attack, in Matthew and Luke, we have the record, the plan, and the perfection of using the shield of faith. Missile number one, the first fiery dart going toward Christ, is in the first verses 2, 3, and 4. If you want to look back at that, it says that physically he was hungry. He'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights, was hungry. So there was physical weakness there. And so what does Satan attack when we're physically weak? He attacks us physically. And the attack was on his appetite. And the lust of the flesh, which is the negative side of what could have happened here, is attacking our desire to enjoy things, our appetite to enjoy things. And as I've said many times, the way you know whether something is legitimate or illegitimate is whether or not it is satiable, whether or not you can satisfy it. And any desire we have that is endless, and the more we feed it, the more we desire it, is illegitimate. And so Christ was showing that his hunger was not an illegitimate appetite, because he wasn't so insatiable he had to disobey God to fulfill it. And so the bread into stones temptation was Satan attacking Christ at the point of his submission to the will of God. Would Christ submit his physical desires to the Father and obey the Father even at his own discipline and suffering and loss? This attack was a temptation to satisfy, listen, a legitimate desire by an illegitimate means. If you think about all lusts of the flesh, all of them start with legitimate desires. All of them. This is the whole realm of sensual things, drugs, alcohol, trying to get what only God can give us and filling the vacuum in our lives with pleasures self-pleasures instead of worship. You see, if we present ourselves, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, as living sacrifices, and as Romans 6 says, if we present our members of our body as instruments of righteousness to God, then we can satisfy our physical desires. But we satisfy them in legitimate ways. And so Jesus answers Satan. And you notice what he says in verse 4. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Now we know that, but how many of us can quote verses from Deuteronomy tonight? And we've been carrying it around for years, some of us. It's not hot on our list. But yet Jesus shows us that, and Deuteronomy 8:3 says, so he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's the whole verse. And what it was saying was that God brought hunger into your life so that he could feed you. And God brought all of the physical desires that can be turned into the lust of the flesh so that he in his time can legitimately satisfy them. But what do? Oh, we run off and chase, pursue pleasures that are fleeting, that don't satisfy, but make us, as Swindoll says, make us like a man dying of thirst drinking salt water. And Jesus showed us that Satan can attack our physical appetite, and he can throw a fiery missile at our desires and at our appetites, and he can throw that right at us, but if we take the shield of faith and trust God, that it will extinguish it in our shield. You say, how? Well, we won't pull away the shield unless we doubt God and think that maybe there's a better way of satisfying that desire. But Jesus said, no. My physical desires, my appetite, my desire to enjoy are all given to God. Now look at the second missile, because you might not relate to that one. But verse 5, missile number 2 was a mental attack. Maybe you don't get physical problems. Maybe that's not your thing. Maybe you don't have trouble overeating or overdrinking or overindulging your sensual desires. Maybe it's a mental thing. So Satan comes on that wavelength. And there was a mental attack toward ambition, the desire to achieve. And sometimes we will look down at those people involved in all those physical pursuits. Those are bad. But I'm going to be number one at all costs in my field, the arts or in business or the sciences or sports. And we don't think that's sinful. That's as sinful a desire if it is an insatiable driving lust as the physical desires are. And so Satan was attacking the desire to achieve. And in the jump temptation, and that's verses 5 and 6, the devil was attacking Christ and his reliance upon God's timing. Now, it would be great for Jesus to have done stunts. I mean, can you imagine how dazzling his displays of power could be? I mean, he could have done real stuff, not tricks. Can you imagine all of the things Jesus could have done, but all of them would have been presumptuous? All of them would have been contrary to God's will. This attack was, according to the great missionary commentator J. Oswald Sanders, the temptation to produce spiritual results in an unspiritual way. And sometimes that happens. We're not involved in denominations, but a lot of my friends are involved in different denominational churches, and the denominational churches have denominational papers, and the pastors read the denominational papers, and they're all competing often with one another. And there are two men in one town, in one state where I pastored, where those two men were going to do anything to have the highest attendance in their Sunday school, and they did anything from swallowing fish to dressing and acting crazy and doing all kinds of stuff. And finally, when the last day came in the tally, the one that lost got sick. He actually got physically sick. He was throwing up because he was so consumed with his loss. That's ambition. And you say, oh, I don't have that ambition. Well, you might have another. And the problem is the whole realm of rivalry and externalism and pride and haughtiness and self-reliance is what Satan loves to send his missiles toward. And maybe the gutter lust of the flesh won't get you, but the arrows will get you in ambition and in that whole realm of this concept of achieving? Well, Jesus answered with Deuteronomy 6:16. You can see it right there in verse 6, the end of verse 6, and then verse 7. And this is what it says: "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." That's amazing. Don't tempt the Lord your God. Because, at the beginning of verse 6, because of the angels you know that are going to give charge over you, and lest they let you dash your foot against the stone, don't come and make God produce for you results that aren't in his timing. And so Jesus said, no, I'm not going to achieve anything in my ministry. By the way, Jesus' ministry was not very successful in our terms. Not one of his disciples stuck with him to the end. They all ran away. The men, women, of course, stayed close, but they were not the official 12. At the end of Christ's ministry, as far as we know, there were only 500 people that were born again. I mean, prior to Pentecost, 500. He appeared to all of them personally, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, I know a lot of evangelists that have more than that in one day, if you read their papers. I just heard about a crusade that went on in another part of the world that had hundreds of thousands saved. So by our standards, Jesus did not have a real successful ministry. But you know, the neat thing about it was that he was relying on God and his timing, not on his own. Look at the third missile. It's so hard to not go too far into these, but it's just for illustration purposes. Third missile starts in verse 8. "And that fiery arrow, the devil took him up in this high mountain." And this is the bow down temptation. And the devil was offering the possibility of Christ circumventing the cross of Calvary. And this was the escape, pain, and suffering route. I'll tell you what, if the lust of the flesh don't get us, and if the ambition of life, boy, this escape, pain, and suffering route is easily on us. And this is the spiritual attack. The one was physical, the next one was mental. This is the spiritual. This is avarice. This is the desire to obtain. This is, I want to have so much, I never want to be destitute. I never want to be holding to anybody. I never want to be dependent on anybody. I want to be, haven't we all heard it? I want to be self-sufficient, and I want to be financially stable, and I want to be, you know, secure, and I want to have my retirement, and I want to have my, you know, and I don't want to be dependent on anyone. This is the whole concept of the desire to obtain. This is the lust of the eyes. And in this bow down temptation, it was a temptation to obtain a godly heritage in an ungodly way. You know, there are a lot of wealthy people in the Bible, a lot of them, and none of the righteous ones are ever condemned for being wealthy. And so we are not communistic, thinking that you take from the rich. We're not spiritual Robin Hoods and give to the poor. That's not the concept. The concept is there an insatiable desire to obtain? I'll always remember a good friend of mine whose mother owned a chain of Home Depot kind of stores, only in the East before Home Depot bought them all out, and was worth millions. And she said it really dawned on her spiritually when she was in her Palm Beach apartment, and when she went to a Palm Beach antique store and bought a beautiful cloisonne or something, a piece of Chinese or wherever that stuff's from, porcelain, and she got it home and she said, oh no, now I have to buy an equally beautiful antique table to put it on. And then I have to buy an equally beautiful oriental carpet to put the table on. And it went on and on. And it's this insatiable desire to obtain, not because we need, but just because we want more and more and more. This is the whole realm of materialism, of greed, of possessiveness, of trust in riches, of worldliness. And Jesus said, his answer was Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him." That's interesting. God says every part of my life has to serve him. Not just my Sunday life, my Sunday from 8 to noon or from 6 to 7:30 life. It's every part of my life, that everything I own, that everything that is under my stewardship, I employ in the service of Christ. And it's very interesting when you get involved with people and their money, how the idea of giving to Christ so often has strings attached to it, because it's hard for people to let loose of their control of their possessions. That was the Ananias and Sapphira deal. Remember, they wanted to give to God, and they wanted everybody to think they were giving, but they didn't want to really give everything and let go of the control of their stuff. And so the spiritual attack on the desire to obtain. Well, what are the lessons? And someday we'll spend a long time on each of these, but just a couple of lessons. One is that Jesus teaches us through this flaming missile attack. Number one, simplicity. Christ used simple methods when facing temptation. His responses were not clever. They were not novel. They were not sophisticated. They were not something that you'd have to go off to school to learn. Even a child can understand just what he said. No. God says, no. Isn't that simple? No. Secondly, not only were Christ's responses simple, they were scriptural. Jesus used a scriptural method when facing temptation. And for each temptation, he had discovered an appropriate scripture. And for each temptation, he quoted an appropriate scripture. And I thought it was interesting. I was somewhere waiting someplace. I guess I was at a doctor's office somewhere. And there was a pile of magazines, Christian magazines. And so I was flipping through and I saw Frank Peretti on the cover. I thought, wow, haven't seen him for ages. So I pulled it out and I read this article about him. You know what he said? He says, I will never write another book about demons. He said, because people abandon the Bible. And he said, they're starting to follow my books. He says, none of the stuff in my books are the way you're supposed to respond to demons. He said, you don't call them by name, you don't bind them, you don't get territorial spirits. Did you know there's a whole theology among Christians that are based not on the Bible, but on Parediisms? He says, I'm not going to write any more books. 2 million out there in print are too many because people have abandoned the Bible. Now, that's a very humble man, because I'm sure he made a lot of money and could make a lot more on those books. But he said people, and Jesus showed, people are so prone to use unscriptural means. They think that you have to memorize some kind of a routine to avoid Satan's missiles or to bind some demons or to rob some territorial spirits of their power. That's not what Jesus did. You'd think at the most climactic moment of his ministry, when he gets to face off with Satan, that he'd show his stuff. And he did. It was simple and scriptural, period. And the lesson Jesus teaches us, that when we have physical attacks on our appetites, when we have mental attacks on our ambitions, when we have spiritual attacks on whether or not we're going to obtain in this world or the world to come, that we need to have a simple and scriptural response. And that response is very clearly seen. Verse 4, it is written. Verse 6, it is written. Verse 7, it is written. Verse 10, it is written. Jesus had a mastery of his Bible. You know what's really interesting? I quoted Martin Luther this morning. Did you know Martin Luther had memorized the entire Bible in Latin? All of it? Did you know that John Wesley and Charles, his brother, the great leaders of the English world Reformation, or at least the revival of the 18th century, do you know that they had memorized the entire New Testament in Greek? People that God has greatly used throughout the centuries are those who make the sacrifice to know what is written, because God can use them and speak through them and use them. Well, what does Christ's victorious meeting with Satan mean to us? In relation to Jesus, it meant total triumph. Jesus was absolutely seen as pure and empowered by the Spirit, and he goes from that moment on into ministry enabled and strengthened and triumphant. He was a model for us. In relation to Satan, it meant total defeat. Satan is absolutely exposed as being in line for his final defeat and destruction and end up in the lake of fire forever. He can't even stand before one word of the Bible. As Luther said, one little word will fell him. In relation to believers, total assurance. Because Jesus met and conquered Satan through Jesus, we are more than conquerors, and no temptation hits us but to which God gives us a shield of faith to extinguish that dart and an exit door so that we can flee from any lusts that come toward us. Our Lord Jesus Christ used the shield of the Word of God to stop all of Satan's fiery missiles. Now, as we turn back to Ephesians chapter 6, let's look at that specific weapon armor piece that we're studying, Ephesians 6, and our text is, of course, from verses 10 through 17, but we're going to focus in on verse 16, because the Word of God tells us that as Jesus demonstrated the shield of faith, taking God at His Word, believing God, consistently applying the Word to our life because we trust it, because we keep and obey His Word, is what we should do too. And we've seen that the equipment that the Holy Spirit issued us at the moment of our salvation, and that which by faith and obedient experience we're to find, is that Christ becomes our truth that binds our life through His Word, the belt of truth. We wear His righteousness. We wear His peace, as we saw this morning. We are to wear His faith, as we see tonight. And the future, we're to wear His salvation, the assurance. We're to wear His Word as a sword. But what is our armor? It's a belt of truth. And the Christian soldier has the belt of truth, honesty, truthfulness, integrity, sincerity that surrounds every part of his life. And dishonesty will always bring defeat to our lives. And secondly, the breastplate of righteousness, last Sunday night. To the Christian soldier, that means a pursuit of personal, of daily righteousness, maintained by confession, repentance. And impurity will always deaden us spiritually. Always. To the Christian soldier, this piece of armor is calling us to readiness and to peace of mind and to be kept by the peace of God, for the peace of God to referee, to umpire, to rule in our lives. And peacelessness will bring defeat to us. But tonight, the fourth element of God's armor, the shield of faith. To a Roman soldier, his shield was a portable door. It was a deflector from all the flaming darts of the enemy. And to the Christian soldier, faith will extinguish all the flaming missiles, all of the darts, all of the evil one's attacks. But the warning is that doubt will bring us defeat. For a moment, let's just take a lesson on a Roman shield. I think it's interesting that Paul, as he's writing this prison epistle, he wrote four epistles from prison: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, four prison epistles. He also wrote 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, also from a different imprisonment, but these were from an early imprisonment, early like in 59, 60 AD. But as he wrote these epistles, in all of them, you'll find a lot of speaking of warfare and Roman soldiers. And Philemon, you can hear him clanking the chains all the way through because he's chained and he kind of clinks them for Philemon. But I can hear or feel Paul looking over at the Roman soldier and describing him. He's just looking at his gear. And as he looks at him, probably leaning over against the wall somewhere, is his shield of faith. And he looks at that thing, and maybe it's pockmarked with where the fiery darts had been. Maybe there were even burn marks. And he starts writing about that. This shield of faith that leads us to secure victory, we can gain some insights from a look at the soldier's gear of the first century. There were two basic types of shields in Paul's day. The first one was a small, kind of round one. It was called an aspis. It was strapped onto a soldier's arm by two leather straps. It's kind of like the one you've always seen. It was the shield that was used for close-up battle. It was for parrying blows and stabs. And you would just have that little thing on your arm, just a little tiny, like a hubcap kind of thing. And that would be used for dagger and hand-to-hand combat. But that was a very important shield, but that's not what Paul is talking about. We're going to see that when Satan gets up close enough in his demons for hand-to-hand combat, we don't need a little hubcap on our arm. We have a sword. And that's what we use. But the second shield, this is the thurion, that's the word, the actual word in verse 16, above all, and that's an interesting concept. In Greek, this above all is like above all put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. It's kind of like the overall covering. What it's saying is that you can wear all the other armor, but above all of them, out here in front, is faith. It's interesting the way the Apostle Paul put it. But this thurion, this big shield is described in verse 16 by Paul, by this word. But if you looked into the Roman armory, you would find it was a very large shield. It was built on a thick wooden slab, almost 5 feet high, which is about the average height of folks back then. We seem to be getting taller. It must be Wheaties or something. I don't know. But about 5 feet high, about 3 feet wide, on this wooden slab, they had special leather that could be soaked in water, and all the way around was a rim of metal, and then in the middle was a kind of a metal protrusion, kind of like a little spike deal, which was a little insignia of the Roman legionnaire. And so this big door, if you want to think of it that way, 5 by 3, ringed by metal, coated with this absorbent leather that was soaked in water before battle, that would extinguish the arrows that might be tipped with fire that would be shot in the course of the battle. And thus, in Roman times, the way of doing battle by foot soldiers would be that they would march holding these things, and when they got to a place where they were within range of the enemy, they would all come and together plant them, and you could hear them locking into place as each soldier's shield would butt against the next one. And as they locked them, they would make a 5 foot high and potentially thousands of feet long, depending on how many soldiers there were, wall of steel, or not steel, but of iron and bronze, banded wooden slabs that could basically stop anything that was thrown at them. It's very interesting. The Roman legionnaires really were almost invincible in their time. And as they put up these walls of protection, all they had to do is hold on and stand behind them, and nothing could get to them. That's the picture that the apostle's giving us. So Paul said, faith becomes our barrier. Just as they safely stood against spears, arrows, fiery missiles, and even the catapulted objects that the enemy would send, so we, behind our wall of faith, will see that all that Satan and his hosts can throw at us is deflected and extinguished. And just as a Roman was undefeatable, as long as they would employ the legionaries in battle using these shields, so Jesus always wishes to lead us in triumph as we walk behind him. Because remember, he is our shield. He is our defender. He is our faith. And we walk behind him. Scriptures are very clear on that, and I don't know if you've ever thought about Jesus as your shield, but let me show you. Start in Genesis 15, verse 1, because this is something God has constantly underlined in the lives of his servants. And the Lord takes us all through the same process of maturity, uses different means, but it's the same goal, and it's the same process of maturing us and teaching us to walk by faith. And Genesis 15 is a classic moment in the life of Abram to become Abraham, God's great hero of the faith, God's friend. And it says in Genesis 15, verse 1, this is what the Lord says, after these things, and by the way, chapter 14 is a monumental thing. Chapter 14 is Abraham taking 318 servants and running all the way from by the Dead Sea all the way up to the northernmost parts and beyond of the land of Israel, and conquering a whole nation and taking back his nephew and all the spoils of war. It was quite a big deal. And Abraham really showed himself to be a mighty man there. But look at this. It's at climactic moments like that when Abraham might have thought, man, I'm pretty tough, you know? I just beat a whole army with my servants. Look at 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. What's that all about? Well, two things. Chapter 14, he had just won a great battle, and God wanted to remind him how he won it. He was his shield. He could have been knocked off by bandits any way along the way. He could have been knocked off in battle. The great father of the nation of Israel, but God said, I'm your shield. You're invulnerable till I'm through with you. You are invincible as long as you trust in me. But secondly, he gave away all the stuff. If you notice in chapter 14, he gives all the loot back. He said, I don't want anybody to say that they made Abram rich. And God says, I commend you for that. Not only am I your shield, your protector, but I am your great reward. You follow me, you'll make out much better than if you grasp for everything all the way through life. Lesson for us. We live in an increasing age of people feeling insecure. Insecure job-wise, insecure health-wise, insecure financially, insecure physically. I mean, you know, all the crime and everything, and we just feel so insecure. And the Lord says, yes, I mean, we are to protect ourselves, we are to be wise, we're not to be foolish. And so, you know, I'm not a pacifist. If someone broke through at night and had a butcher knife and was coming after my family, I mean, I'd hit them or poke them or knock them or whatever with anything I had, and I wouldn't worry about whether it would permanently disable them. We are to defend, and that's very biblical, the use of force to defend your family. But I'm talking about living in fear. And God says you aren't to live in fear. Fear not, because I am your shield. And I also want you to not go through life grasping for everything and trying to hold on to it and trying to get a little bit more, because somebody else has more. He says, I'm your great reward. Now, keep turning to the right to 2 Samuel 22. Because here's another one of God's great servants who had an astounding career. And 2 Samuel 22 is a wonderful, wonderful verse. 2 Samuel 22, and we're going to look at verse 31. Because one of the greatest warriors of all time was King David. He never lost any battle except against the giant lust. And if we ever do anything less than flee and mortify lust, we'll also lose. But David was invincible as the one that Christ was called the Son of David. And look at 2 Samuel 22:31. Here's his personal testimony. This is his last words, his great psalm of God's great work in his life. As for God, his way is perfect. Boy, that's a great statement. David lost children, both by infant mortality as well as God's judgment, as well as them murdering one another and being killed in insurrections. David lost wives because of their rebellion and their faithlessness to God and to him. David lost the nation for a while. David lost some of the great blessings in life because he was a man of war and blood and he couldn't build the temple. Lots of stuff. But he says, as for God, his way is perfect. The way God does things is right. I've been wrong. God's always right. Now look at this. The word of the Lord is proven. You notice all these people trust the word of the Lord. And listen to this. He is a shield to all who trust in him. What does the hymn writer say? Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. Well, Psalm 3, you keep going to the right. We'll do these real quick. Psalm 3 and verse 3, again, reminding us that the Lord has promised himself as our shield. Psalm 3:3, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me. When is this? This isn't, if you read your superscription, the little part that you should have in your Bible, right after it says Psalm 3, it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That's the first verse in the Hebrew manuscript. So David is running for his life, but while he's running for his life, he says, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. What he's saying is, as Jesus told the disciples, there's nothing wrong. If they persecute you here, flee to another place. We're not supposed to stand there and say, cut me up, you know, do whatever you want. I mean, if there's an option to run, we run. And that's a problem the early church had. By the end of the persecutions, the Decian persecutions, people were actually walking up and saying, I'd like you to boil me. I want a crown for dying. That's not correct. That's not the way we're supposed to behave. We're not supposed to say, throw me to the lions. We're supposed to say that I will not deny Christ and I will stand firm for him. But I mean, if they're coming after you, go to the catacombs and hide out. So David was doing that. He was running for his life. But he says, even though I'm running, I know that you, verse 3, are my shield. You are my glory, even though he's taken away my temporal glory. And you're the one who lifts up my head. You're the one who's going to right all the wrongs in the end. Now, look at chapter 5, or the fifth psalm, and the 12th verse. Because David continues singing about the Lord. And the last verse of the fifth psalm says this, "For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous, and with favor you will surround him as with a shield." You live righteously, God's going to surround you with blessing. He's going to shield you. Now, this is not a name it and claim it and, you know, tear off your handkerchief and mail it in thing, but did you know that God truly blesses the righteous? And if you sacrifice for him, if you invest with him, that God said that he will give us pressed down and overflowing, not in pink Cadillacs and vacation homes and stuff like that, but in genuine blessings that can't be taken away from us. Why? Because he surrounds us. Look at this. He surrounds us with his favor like a shield. I'd rather have God surrounding me than have, you know, all that stuff that people can dent and steal and rob and ruin. Psalm 18, here's a repeat from David. Look at verse 2. "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I trust, my shield." So he says, God, you're a rock, you're a fortress, you're a deliverer, you're a strength, I trust you, you're a shield, you're the horn of my salvation, you are my stronghold. Can he say it any more than that? The shield of faith, God promised himself as our shield. Verse 30, same psalm. "As for God, his way is perfect, the word of the Lord is proven, he is a shield to all who trust him." Psalm 33:20, "My soul waits for the Lord, he's our help and our shield." Psalm 119:114, "You're my hiding place, you're my shield." Why do we need the shield? Because Satan knows just where to hit us. And I'd like to conclude in Genesis 3. So let's just go back to the beginning, and we'll end there, okay? End in the beginning, chapter 3. And if you're anything like the sweet 82-year-old lady that I renewed acquaintance with in New England in October, it was so sweet. I told you about this, but in one of the services, I don't know which service, but after I got done preaching, she walked up to me. She had her Bible, and she said, and got her glasses all right, and she said, "That was a good message." She said, "You hadn't preached on it before." She said, "I keep track of everything you preach on in my Bible." Well, on Genesis 3, I preached on it before, so you don't have to worry. It's not brand new, but it's important. That's why I want to remind you of it, okay? Look at Genesis 3, because Satan's plan is to throw missiles and for his demons to shoot arrows at the targets, the areas of our life where we are prone to doubt God. If there's an area you're strong in, most likely he will come somewhere else. He'll find the open door somewhere else where we're not guarding that. And so if you think, boy, that's an area that I don't have a problem in, then watch out. Not only take heed lest you fall, but watch out for everywhere else, because Satan is trying to find our weak spots. And here's what he does. Look at Genesis 3, 1 through 5. This is Adam and Eve. This is actually Eve in the temptation in the fall before she goes and pulls Adam into it. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made," Genesis 3, 1. "And he said to the woman, as God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Satan wants us to doubt God's word. And if he can get you to doubt God's word because some professor in some science class said something, if he can make you doubt God's word because the latest Time magazine says that they have found out that genetically people have been born as homosexuals, and therefore it couldn't be a sin, because how could God say someone's a sinner if they were born that way? He said we were all born sinners. And so if someone has a predisposition for something that they live out and choose to live, that they are just as much guilty of that as I am of all of my sins. But God says, don't doubt my word. And Satan says, doubt God's word. He wants us to doubt God because God is revealed in his word. And we doubt God when we doubt his word. And Satan wants us to believe that God's word is like any other book. It's nice, it's helpful, it's not absolute. And he wants us to question God's word. He wants us to avoid God's word. He wants us to neglect God's word. It doesn't matter. Whatever it takes to get us out of regular contact. You know, I have this neato drill. Has this nice battery that goes in the bottom. And I just love that thing. I love to, when I go on trips, and I just love to help my folks, put up their blinds, and I just sink those screws out of sight. It's really neat. I went home to see my parents, and I forgot to take the battery charger. I was just screwing everything, and all of a sudden it started going, and then it went, and I had to actually try and twist the thing to make the screw go in, because I didn't even bring a screwdriver. You know what I found? If you have the battery out of contact with the charger long enough, it loses its zoom. And you know what? If Satan can just get us out of contact with this book long enough, we lose our power. That's all he wants to do. It doesn't matter if you doubt it scientifically, or you doubt it historically, or you doubt it morally, or you doubt it that, you know, that it can't be that God would condemn them and all the pygmies. And, you know, if we just start doubting him, that's okay. He has put something between the connections, and the power is off. Keep reading. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, she didn't even talk to him, but she did, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, we don't know. I mean, a lot of people get all over Eve, even slap her up there and say that she did all this stuff. Very interesting that we don't know what Eve knew, but we do know what Satan was trying to do. And what Satan was trying to do is, right there at the end of verse 1, he is trying to make her doubt God's goodness. And if Satan can't make you doubt God's word, he'll make you doubt God's goodness and make you doubt God through doubting his goodness. We doubt God when we doubt his goodness. Satan wants us to believe that God is trying to hold out on us. He's robbing us of some good times, and he's out of touch with our needs, and he missed that disaster that we just went through, or he messed up on how he made us because we're not perfect like you're supposed to be. And he means well, but he doesn't quite have everything under control, and that's doubting God's goodness. God is good, and he doesn't make any mistakes. Look at verse 4. The servant said to the woman, you'll not surely die. It doesn't matter if God said that or not. He played on it. And I think maybe Eve quoted God correctly. It doesn't matter. What matters is what Satan's trying to do. Satan is making or trying to throw a missile for us to doubt God's word or to doubt his goodness. Thirdly, he wants us to doubt that God has supreme authority over us. He wants us to doubt God's authority. And this is what he says, you will not surely die. And what God wants for us is to doubt God. We doubt God when we doubt his authority. Satan wants us to believe that God is not in charge. We're in charge. God isn't interested in our choices. We're in charge of our choices. God will not make us accountable for our deeds. We're in charge of our deeds. And that's where the whole, I'm running my life, and I'm the master of my life, and I'm going to do what I want, is so diabolical. It's so much of Satan, and it's so much of our American culture. We want to run our lives. We want to run our companies. We want to run everything. And God says, I want you to submit to me and yield to my authority. Finally, verse 5, Satan says this, for God knows it, in the days you eat it, your eyes will be opened. Yeah, open to the horrors of sin. At least it was true. Your eyes will be open. Error, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. What Satan wants us finally to do is to doubt God's plan. Your eyes will be open. Satan wants us to doubt God, and we doubt God when we doubt his plan, and Satan wants us to believe that there's a better way to immortality. That's the cults. A better or easier way to heaven. That's the easy believism. A quicker way to happiness. That's going for the moment and the gusto and the carpe diem syndrome that's all around us. And it's doubting God's plan. God says the children of the childless are more than those of the barren, or more than those that have children. You know, I think about how many people, they go through this incredible sorrow that they don't have children. But God says if you do not physically have the ability to have children, he says, I'll let you have more children than people with children have. How's that? You can disciple and minister to more people. You know, I am limited, as 1 Corinthians 7 says. I can't have everybody and their brother to our home because I already have a little discipleship group of 7 growing on 8 right now, plus my wife, that limits. And that's what Paul's talking about. If you are childless, you can have a gazillion people over because you never have to clean up after the ones that are there with you. And if you don't have the encumbrance of marriage, you know what Paul said? The single people can do a lot more if you're called to that. And you know what we do? We doubt God's plan, and we're just worried about it. And we think He's not letting us be happy, and we want a quicker way to be happy. And that's part of Satan's attack. Last thing. God says, don't do that. Don't doubt my word. What are we supposed to do? Trust His word. If you haven't written in your Bible, right by that first one, in verse 1, has God indeed said, just draw a little line. And what I have written in my Bible is, don't doubt God's word, Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 89. Don't doubt God's word. Secondly, Satan says, doubt God's goodness. You know what God says? No, rest in my goodness. Psalm 73, 1, truly God is good. Trust His word. Rest in His goodness. Thirdly, Satan says, I want you to doubt God's authority. God says, no, I want you to submit to my authority. James 4:7 is the verse I have there. Therefore, submit to God and resist the devil, and he'll run away. If we just resist him. And finally, Satan says, I want you to doubt God's plan. God says, I don't want you to doubt my plan. I want you to follow it. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge me. I'll direct your paths. Trust my plan. Trust my word. Submit to my authority. Rest in my goodness. Follow me. And the Lord says, if we'll do that, that faith will be the victory.